welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Great stuff. Welcome again to everyone. It's just such a privilege to be able to be part of a family. And this morning we welcomed a couple of individuals as well. Family that's really committed to where God's heart is at, and that's people. And I want to encourage you, let's keep praying. Let's keep trusting God for people to bring into relationship with Him, to grow as the knowledge of Him. And we're going to be speaking a little bit more about that later. For this evening, I'm wanting us to continue on a theme that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago and made big promises about a whole series that we were going to do about this without checking the preaching roster and realizing that I wouldn't be on for a whole couple of weeks. But I'm back now, so we're continuing. And just to catch you up again, because I know some of you've forgotten what happened yesterday, never mind a couple of weeks ago. Just bring you up to speed again. And those of you who perhaps missed out on the previous one, just to place in context a little bit about where we're coming from this evening, we're talking about this very big, weighty word, this word that we're all excited about in church, but at the same time are so intimidated by, calling. The word that for us is really, really loaded. And with what we spoke about a couple of weeks ago is we try to unload it a little bit, take some of the sting out of the word, because one of the reasons I believe it's so loaded and we get so intimidated by that word, and I can show you how intimidating it is if I were to ask you right now to turn to the person next to you and tell them what you believe you're calling to be. A whole bunch of you would just freeze and and up bubbles, and I can't go there. That's just way, you can't ask me to do that, Philip. We don't speak about that calling word. Don't go there. But at the same time, I know when you go home and you have your quiet time, one of the first things you pray about is the calling. And one of the emails that I get most often and the discussions I have most often is exactly around this topic. So some of you I know might have been in the morning service last week or the week before when I spoke about this, and I believe God's going to continue to speak to you tonight as well. But the reasons I'm doing it here this evening as well in the mornings, it's just because I believe it's a question that we all wrestle with so much. For those of us who, if I were to ask you now to turn to the person next to you, you'd say, oh, fantastic, I've got it all planned out. 1, 2, 3 points, boom, here we go. This is, I know what God's going to do with me for the rest of the life. It's all settled. Here we go. Then I'm going to give you some tools to help other people, because you're going to have this question come to you 1,000 times still. And we started a couple of weeks ago with Ephesians 1. Beautiful prayer that you can pray, and I would encourage you, pray it over the people around you. Paul praying for the church in Ephesus, and he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Then it carries on and says a whole bunch of other really, really beautiful things. But I want us just to focus on that, or we did focus on that a couple of weeks ago, the fact that there's a hope within our calling. The fact that probably one of the saddest things I've experienced in my life was a time when I was in India and wrestling with a whole bunch of stuff. I'm not going to go through the whole message again that I spoke a couple of weeks ago. If you missed it, get the audio. You can download it from our website or from Facebook. And I came back with just something was really bugging me. Something that was really just wrenching my heart, and I couldn't work through. I couldn't figure it out until I realized exactly what it was that was so sad for me. It wasn't, and it was to a large extent as well, the fact that we worked with a whole bunch of really, really, really poor people, missing just so much of the goodness of life that life holds before. All of that is very true. Perhaps what to me, just on a human level, was probably the most heartbreaking was the absolute lack of a hope. The fact that, you know, I can build something for tomorrow. You know, if you don't have any hope for tomorrow, then there's no reason you're going to start building today for tomorrow. I was reading just a newspaper article a little bit earlier this afternoon and about retirement of all things. Don't ask me why I'm reading about retirement. But anyway, and there was one phrase that stuck in there, and this lady who wrote the article said, what she's found dealing with retired people is that a whole bunch of people, when they retire at 65, totally lose their passion for life when they stop pursuing their purpose. And then she said, it's as if humans are hardwired for a purpose. We're hardwired. It's built into us to be doing something. And that calling, that awareness of the fact that Jesus is actually calling me, inviting me to something in my life, that stirs hope in our hearts. We spoke about that last time, and obviously the outflow that would come out of that is, okay, now I've got hope. I've got all this hope that I know Jesus is going to call me to something, but now what? It's great waking up with hope in the morning, but even if I wake up with hope in the morning, I still need to know how to get out of bed to carry on with my life, the next step. And that's what we're going to look at today. But very briefly, what we mentioned is that it's not so much your calling as much as it's His calling on your life. We spoke about the ownership issue. The thing that we as Christians probably have to deal with the most in our life is this ownership issue. The fact that Scripture says you are not your own. Because I've been bought at a price. I belong to Jesus, and I don't get to make my own decisions. And for me to position myself to respond in the correct way to the calling that God's calling me towards, one of the things that I really need to do is that I need to deal with the ownership issue in my life. Who gets to make the important decisions in my life? Do I do it? Or do I allow Jesus to make the decisions and I follow in the decisions that He's already made? So we spoke about that. Again, I spoke about it at length the other day. I'm just mentioning that now. We spoke about the fact that it's holy, that it's sacred, that it's something that you and I should fight and be vigilant over. It's not something that we should be just casual about, and it's not something we should allow other people to be casual about in our lives. That it's a holy thing of God. It's a holy calling with which we're called. And you and I should embrace it as holy in our lives. We said that it's settled before you arrived. And the spin-off of that is a whole bunch of us are going through life thinking, you know, if I do really well at varsity or at school or in the next season in my life or whatever, then God's going to upgrade my calling a little bit. Then maybe how God wants to use me, the way in which God wants to walk in relationship with me, because that's where it's all started, and perhaps we need to say that again, that calling more than anything else is into relationship with Christ before it's to do anything. That's what calling literally means. Just an invitation, getting our attention. And then we need to respond to that. And He calls us to relationship with Him. And as we walk in relationship with Him, along the way, there's a whole bunch of stuff we do together, because that's how relationships work. I don't believe any of us want to be in a relationship with somebody where we never do anything together. Those are the emptiest relationships ever. Where all we do is we come together and have tea and coffee and gossip. The relationships that are the relationships are the relationships where we come together and we go on a holiday together, or we go and visit friends, we go to a cricket match, or ladies, you go shopping for shoes, or whatever it is. We pursue life together, we partner together in life, and that's what true relationship is all about. It's not just about knowing the person, it's about sharing life with Him. And Jesus calls us into relationship, and as we walk with Him, there's a whole bunch of stuff we tackle along the way. That's what calling is all about. And I think when we make that mind shift, a whole bunch of the weight and the loadedness of the term filters away a little bit. When we understand it's not about this big event that my life is working up to a crescendo towards. Calling is about walking in a relationship with Christ. It's holy. It's sacred. But it's settled way before any of us ever arrived on this planet. And to me, that's really encouraging, because that means I can relax. I don't have to do anything to work hard, because God, I know, figuratively speaking, You've maybe called me in this life. I'm going to be a senior manager in a company. Kind of just, I know what I've just said means it's got nothing to do with my job title, but we all understand job titles, so just humor me, if you will, with an example. Whatever my calling is, maybe it involves me being a senior manager at some company. But God, You know, maybe if I work really, really hard in the next season, then you're going to change my eternal destiny that you'd planned way before I came on the face of this planet, and you're going to upgrade me from being senior manager to vice president of the company or chief financial officer. And if I'm really, really working hard and I really prove my worth, then Jesus, you'll change the whole alignment of the history of the universe so that I can become CEO of the company. There's a great, for me, incredible rest in finding in the knowledge that Jesus has already settled it way before I arrived. And then at the flip side of that same coin, that I'm called by grace. That not only is what the road that he is calling me to embark on him with or predetermined, but in the same way, I can't earn the calling. In other words, I can't upgrade the calling and or downgrade it for some of us, which is a real relief. And I mean it seriously, because some of us have really messed up. I was there, I've messed up much in my life. And that to me is an incredible encouragement that God doesn't look down and go, downgrade. Oh, Philip, I wanted you to do that, but no, not anymore. No, I'd rather have you just do that. I still want you to do that. I want you to grow to that. And he calls us by grace. So what he calls us to is established beforehand, but the call is a call of grace. Once again, I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. The fact that he calls me is not because I'm special, but I am special because he has called me. And that goes for all of us. We're all called, and we spoke about that at length. We're called by grace, and it's irrevocable. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable and given without repentance, Scripture says. He's not going to take it away. So that's what we spoke about last time. What I'd like us to do now, before we continue, that was all just a quick catch-up, is turn in groups of three or four. And I'd like you for a couple of moments just to think about a very simple question. Where you're at in your life right now, the stuff that you're busy with, the people that are around you, what you're experiencing, where do you see God's hand at work in all of that? Or as I phrased it on the screen, what are the areas in and around your life where you can see God's hand at work? So I'd like you to do that for a couple of moments. If you could turn in groups of four or five or so, maybe just share very briefly. If you're just looking at your life right now for where you are, where is God already working? What is God already doing around you and in the areas where you're involved? I want you to remember those discussions and just pause them for a moment. We'll go open that window and carry on with those thoughts in a few moments. In Ephesians 5, Scripture says, be careful, from the New Living Translation, how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. I think that's good advice. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. I love that verse for a number of reasons. One of them is the implication in that verse is that I'm meant to understand. There's so many believers today, and sadly, probably a whole bunch of teachers of the word today, who'll teach saying that you're never really going to know. What Jesus wants you to do, it's very mystic and unfortunately, just do the best you can, but you're never really going to know what God wants you to do. With all respect, I want to say to people like that, please read your Bible. I want to say to all of you, please read your Bible. I want to say to myself, please read my Bible. Not my Bible. It's my Bible, but he wrote it, you know. We need to spend time in the words, and we look at, in the Word, and we look at that just now. But God wants you to understand what the Lord wants you to do. The New King James says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, you and I were meant to know what the will of the Lord is. One of the reasons why this is so important is because I believe answering that question of what does the Lord want me to do? Who here has ever asked that question? Come, let's be honest. Who of you still asking the question regularly? God, what do you want me to do? Fantastic. It's a good question to be asking for the rest of your life. Because I can promise you what you understand now of what God wants you to do is just the beginning. It might be applicable for this season, but 10 or 15 years down the line, if you're still doing 15 years down the line what God's told you to do tomorrow, not only in principle of make disciples, but kind of in the detail thing, I've got bad news for you. 15 years down the line, if you're still doing then what you're going to be doing tomorrow, you're going to have a pretty boring life. And you're going to be missing a whole bunch, I believe, what God wants to continue to reveal to you, because we're all growing. And the moment we think we've got it, we've started going backwards. The moment we understand that I've got a part of it, then we're positioning ourselves to continue going forward. Because there's no ways any of us here have a full revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we continue to grow, we're going to grow. Oh, Jesus, I thought you meant that, but now I understood you actually meant that. So I did what I fully understood in that moment, but looking back 10 years, God, I was totally wrong, but your grace is incredible that even though I was totally wrong, you made it totally right and you made it work. Because my heart was after you and to do what's right. One of the best ways, I believe, to answer this question, what does the Lord want me to do? You see, just alter the phrase a little bit and to ask, because that's a right question, but in certain times it's the wrong question. The question that you actually want to start with is not what does the Lord want me to do, it's what does the Lord want to do? When we make that small adjustment, I believe we start taking gigantic steps towards getting the answer to what the Lord wants me to do. And the question simply becomes, okay, so now that I know what God wants to do, how do I tie into that? The gifts, the abilities, the position that I am, that, how do I tie all of that into what God is wanting to do? Just now we're going to connect that back to what you've already said. What is God doing? And that's one of the skills we need to learn, and running ahead of myself a little bit. But we need to learn the skill of saying, God, what are you busy doing in my environment? And how do I build into that which you are already doing? Way too many of us are so intimidated by this calling thing, because if we're totally, totally honest, what we're waiting for and what we're looking for is for God to tell me something different, unique, special that he hasn't told any other person in the whole of the universe ever before, because I'm special. And that's how God wants to use me. And then we come into small groups and we pray and we know what God is saying, but God, that this can't really be it, because God, I'm special and my calling needs to establish me just a little bit above my peers. Jesus, come. My parents, when I was young, got a dream, and I'm like Joseph. I'm meant to have a Technicolor dream coat, and all my brothers, they're meant to bow down before me later on in life. That's what I'm... And I'm being a little bit facetious about it, but I think if we're honest, and we go and sit at the feet of Christ, at the foot of the cross, and we close the door a little bit, most of us have got a little bit of that in us. And we're not so interested in, God, what do you want to do, as much as, God, what do you want to do in me? Because God, somehow when you use me, people are going to see me, people are going to esteem me, people are going to lift me up. You know, Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and wanted to kill him, ended up selling him into slavery. Maybe you want to be like Joseph. You want to be in the pit and sold into slavery. He was put in the jail, forgotten in the jail, reminded the people about the fact that he was in jail with the baker and the skunker, that's it in English, the pourer, I don't think that's the right word, but the cupbearer. And then what happened when they left? They forgot about him again. If you want to walk the calling of Joseph, are you willing to be forgotten about in jail for a large part of your life? We sometimes forget that little element of Joseph's story before his brothers bowed down to him. The way that which God had to totally break his ego and his pride, bring him to a place where God could use him in the way that God wanted to use him. And don't get me wrong, God wants to use us all incredibly. I'm totally convinced about that. But he wants us to understand that in that, it's not about me being famous, it's about him being famous. I love that about Joseph. I don't know why I kind of zoomed on Joseph tonight. It wasn't in my prep at all. But anyway, when Joseph gets to the point, when Joseph is a kid and he has the dream, why did his brothers want to kill him and sell him into slavery? Because he was an arrogant little twerp, that's why. He told them all how they're going to bow before him because that's the dream he got. That's why they had no, I mean, how many of you would have thought about selling your brother? I've got three of them, I have. But for all 11 other brothers, or 10 other brothers, to come at that stage, who are still alive, he did it, was it only 12? Suddenly I'm totally confused. How many brothers did Joseph have? Lots. Am I right? Was it? Yes, but the last one was only born later. So he had 10 at that moment. So for all 10 brothers to be in agreement at the same stage that this guy needs to go, he's not in his brother's good books for them to fake his death and sell him into slavery. But fast forward towards the end of his life. Yes, he gets them back with a little bit of a sick joke. Puts the cup in his younger brother, who he only met then for the first time, in his little bag, Benjamin's bag. But when they come to him, there's nothing left of, see, now you're bowing before me, I told you so. That's all gone. All that's left is thank God that my family is okay. And our hearts need to shift from, God, I need to do something because I need to be elevated. I need people to see me. Jesus, you need to call me higher and deeper. I need to go to another level so everyone else can stay at that level and look up at me. To Jesus, I don't actually care how you use me as long as you're made famous. And when that begins to shift in our hearts, I believe we start stepping into the dynamic of where God is wanting to use us. Where God is able to use us. Know His will. It's so important that we know what God wants to do. Can I tell you what God wants to do in all of our lives? Universally, it applies to you and the person sitting next to you and the person sitting next to them and the person sitting next to them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. The 1, 2, 3, 4 scripture. It starts, 1 Timothy 2 says, therefore, I want you to pray with all types of prayers, thanksgiving, supplications, all of those things for kings and all who are on authority. Put a shameless plug in here. So on the 6th of May, the night before elections, we're going to be obedient to that, and we're going to be praying for kings and all who are in authority. So I want to invite all of you the night before the elections, the Tuesday night, the elections are the Wednesday, the Tuesday evenings at 7 o'clock, the government's been so nice to us to give us the amphitheater at the Union Buildings. We're going to have a big prayer meeting there for the nation, praying together. Everyone's invited. We've got space for about 1,500. We're expecting about 10,000 people to pitch up. So be there early. We trust in God just for young people across the city, and it's a whole bunch of churches just working together to make this thing happen, just taking hands and just contact a whole bunch of people. I said, guys, let's do this. They said, yes, we're in. We're going to come together, and we're going to pray. The 6th of May, did I say April now? The 6th of May, Wednesday night is the election, the Tuesday evening beforehand, because 1 Timothy 2 says that. Therefore, I want prayer to be made for all men, especially for kings and all who are in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God want? He wants souls saved and people discipled. Whatever God is calling you to, some of us are still wrestling with this a little bit, whatever He's calling you to, if at the center of that is not the salvation of souls, God's not calling you to that. God's calling you to be a CEO of the world's largest bank, or whether He's calling you to go work in the slums in a Somalian refugee camp, whatever it may be, I can promise you at the center of what God's calling you to is to see souls saved and people come to Christ. If there's one thing that God is very clear about what He is doing, it's that Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. One of the most defining moments in my life was a couple of years ago. I had the privilege of being in Nigeria with Reinhard Bonke, who's just an incredible evangelist. I remember when we were there, it was a bit of a really small team, and with his team, and managed to have a bit of time with him and with his team. And I remember it was sort of a crazy moment for me. They were a little bit really concerned because something was horribly wrong. Something had gone very wrong in their marketing and their preparation processes for this particular crusade that I attended, because they were looking around saying, where are all the people? Because something's gone wrong, because there are only 250,000 people a night there. And I was like, what do you mean, where are the people? Are you blind? Look there. But for them, that's kind of a 250,000 people, praise the Lord. It's amazing we get to manage, but only 250,000? You know, something's gone wrong. But I was like, 250,000 people. It's like a sea of people in front of you. It's just crazy. They've had more than 1 million people make a decision for Jesus in a single meeting. Just incredible the way God's using them. We got to spend a week with them, and they were staying in the fancy part of the hotel, and we were students on a budget trip, so we were staying kind of in the old servants' quarters of the hotel. But at least we came together for some of the prayer meetings, and we had lunch in the same room, because they bring their own chefs and stuff, because if you've ever traveled in certain parts of Africa, you bring your own chef. It's just a safe thing to do. And we, one lunch, we went into the lunch room, and everyone comes sort of at their own time. The meetings are in the evening, so during the day, everyone does their own thing, and we play golf, because we stayed on a golf hotel. It was pretty cool in Nigeria, but anyway. And then one day we went for lunch, and as we were sitting there, the table was sort of in a U shape as you walk into the room, and at the top of the U shape, there was this fancy leather chair, which was obviously Reinhard's chair. And next to that was a little bit of a less fancy, but also a leather chair. And that was his right-hand man, Peter van der Berg's chair. And then there were ordinary chairs. And we went and sat as normal plebs in the ordinary chairs and ordered something and started eating. A bunch of us who went together and having a conversation about what's happening. And in walks Reinhard in his pajama pants and his pluckies and decides that who wants to sit in fancy leather chairs. And he comes and happens to choose a seat right next to me. So we get in discussion and we talk just about a whole bunch of stuff. Where are you from South Africa, how you love South Africa, it's a beautiful country. He spent 17 years here, he knows the country well. Start sharing about some of the experiences we've had in the country and just the privilege. At that stage, I think we just completed a process. We toured around the country seven consecutive times at the end of 7 years. And I was on the team that did evangelism and partnering with a whole bunch of churches, training churches, and just working with the churches, doing outreaches. And in partnership with us, there was a team who was cycling around the borders of the country. And for 7 years, they cycled around the border of the country, not relay. Every cyclist cycles every kilometer around the border of the country, and stopping every 100 or so kilometers to take an hour or two to pray for the country. For 7 years, they did that. And we were just heading toward, I don't know if we just ended or we're heading towards the end of it, and sat there and I told him, so kind of, the privilege I've had, because I've been traveling around the country, I've seen most of the country. We shared about some of the beautiful birds, and then, you know, see us and the guys are there and start talking about tar track, which is what they call that cycling thing, and all this other stuff, and how he worked with the churches, and Reinhard sitting there chewing on his chicken bone, listening to everything we're saying. You can see us and Michal and Yaku, and the guy's like, yeah, good, Philip, tell him all the cool stuff our church is doing. And then, after we told him all of this, 10 minutes or so, kind of a little bit of the detail of what we're doing with Tar Track and Go South Africa and all those outreaches, he just looks up to me in such simplicity. Phrase that just one of those that's ingrained just into my spirit. I'll never forget it. So he says, and so people get saved. I just so loved that moment where he just asks, all of this activity, all of this stuff going on, are people getting saved? The implication was, fortunately I could say yes, but the implication was, if you're doing all of this activity and people aren't getting saved, you're wasting your time. And I so love that, just that genuineness that came through in that moment, one of those moments that's always stuck with me. I want to read to you a quote from John Piper. Obviously, we care about everything. And he says, as Christians, and it's, I'm not going to give you all the context now, but just a passage that I took from one of his articles recently. He says, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Without care about eternal suffering, care about temporal suffering is a mirage. It looks like love, but the greatest gift is being withheld. As Christians, yes, God's going to call us to establishing righteousness and justice. He's going to call us to helping the poor. He's going to call us to do all of those things, fix all the social injustices, because if the church isn't going to fix it, who is? Come on, let's be honest, the world isn't going to solve the abortion problem. The world isn't going to solve the poverty problem. The world isn't going to solve the orphan problem. If the church isn't going to get stuck in and fix that, no one's going to fix that. The church isn't going to, the world isn't going to solve our national healthcare problem. The world isn't going to solve food security and Africa problems. The world isn't going to solve the woman and child abuse problem and the violent problem we have in South Africa. God's going to call us to do all of that. Don't get me wrong, none of that stuff isn't unimportant. But I want to read just again, because I think Piper so just gets to the heart of it. He says, we care, and as Christians, the implication is we should care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Without care about eternal suffering, care about temporal suffering is a mirage. Looks like love, but the greatest gift is being withheld. The first thing about our calling that I want us to understand tonight is every single one of our callings, wherever God is calling us, leading us to in relationship with Him, walking alongside Him, is going to involve the salvation of souls. All the time, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. If we're missing that, I want to hold before you, you're missing a large part of what God's called you to in this life. The ability to change the eternal destiny through sharing the gospel and praying with somebody, discipling, walking a road with somebody, ability to influence their eternal destiny. The first thing we need to do is we need to know His will. One element of His will, which is going to be universal to all of us, is His will to see souls saved. The second thing we need to know is we need to know His ways. See, it's not only enough to know what God wants to do, we also need to understand how God wants to do it. Classic example is the abortion thing in America. Yes, we know God doesn't want to have however million children killed every day or every year. You know, more kids get aborted in the States every year than people that died on 9/11. As crazy as the whole 9/11 thing is, it changed the course of modern history. More children get killed every day through abortion than everyone that got killed at 9/11. Just to put it in context a little bit. But the solution to the problem is not, as some people probably with really pure hearts, but pure hearts aren't always enough, think it is, that the solution to solving the abortion problem is to blow up abortion clinics and to assassinate abortion doctors. Because that just demonstrates the love of Christ fantastically. You see, it's great knowing what God's will is, but at the same time, we also need to understand what His ways are. Scripture says the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You see, we can't go knowing God wants to do whatever God wants to do through my life, thinking that I'm going to do it in my way, because that's not going to solve the problem either. I need to know what does He want to do, but also I need to know how does He want to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, just an incredible piece of prophecy in Scripture. This is written hundreds of years before the first king, and I'm really need to go a lot quicker tonight. The first, I'm going to just start, I'm going to say the same amount, I'm just going to say it a lot quicker, so you guys need to listen and turn into overdrive quickly, okay? Just one of those moments of prophecy in Scripture, hundreds of years before the first king. God comes to Moses. He says, Moses, when you get into the promised land that I promised that you're going to have one day, you're going to ask for a king. It's going to be a really shocking idea, but I'm going to give you a king anyway. But I want you to know just three things the king mustn't do, and then one thing that he must do. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, possess it, dwell in it. Say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Whatever God's delivered you from, the implication here, don't value the things that your old life valued. Wherever you've come from, you can't value that. You need to move forward to what God's calling you to. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. No, he can't be rich. His focus mustn't be on making money. His focus must be on leading the people. It's interesting, just as an aside, Solomon had about 40,000 horses, I don't know, like 600 wives and a couple of thousand concubines, and was one of the richest men that ever lived. Interesting. If you read Deuteronomy 17, compare that to the life of Solomon. but also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What is the one thing, the only one thing that God said a king of Israel was meant to do? Write for himself a handwritten copy of the law. This is a crazy story of King David, a man after God's own heart. Nothing wrong with his heart. He hears that the Ark of the Covenant, which is like a big gold, a big wooden box cover overlaid in gold that represents the physical presence of God. It's meant to be in Jerusalem in like a holy place, but it's out in the sticks somewhere. And he decides he's going to fetch this thing. And he gets a bunch of oxen, like a big trailer, puts a fenter on the back of oxen, and he goes and he has some people collect this box and they put it on this trailer. They give like 10 steps and David is rejoicing and slaughters the oxen. He just goes crazy. Big festival. Big braai. No, it was braai. David knew how to braai. And then they kept going again. At some stage, the oxen stumble. The fenter starts falling over. This box is going to fall out and break on the floor. And this poor, innocent guy who's just helping David puts his hand to the Ark of the Covenant to catch it. He's not meant to touch it because it represents the physical presence of God. In that moment, God strikes him dead. I'd love to have the conversation. He used to fly on the wall in heaven, the conversation between him and David, the king. Because in the book of the law that David was meant to have his own handwritten copy of, it says, you don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. But if you want to move it, then all you do is you get 12 Levites. It has to be in your genes to be a Levite. 12 guys who... It took a while, okay? 12 guys who have it in their genes. They're part of the descendants of Levi. And they are allowed, picking up this wooden, golden, overlaid box, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put poles through it, and they can carry it in their shoulders, and no one dies. This man, I can almost imagine the first time he meets David in heaven, all he takes with him is a copy of Deuteronomy chapter 17. David. It's funny, but it's not funny. Because what I'm about to say now isn't funny at all. But I hear what you're laughing. David, my wife was a widow and my kids were orphaned. They grew up without a dad because he didn't do the one thing that God asked you to do as a king. You see, it's great having a heart to want to do the will of God, but there's an understanding that along with that is a responsibility to know the ways of God. That we can't just go around saying, God, your ark needs to be in Jerusalem. Let's get it to Jerusalem. Because the reality is David's shoulders carried that man's blood for the rest of his life. That man wasn't meant to die. And he didn't die out of his own ignorance. He died out of his king's ignorance. And perhaps his king's disobedience. Because the chances are, if David did have a handwritten copy of the law at that stage, he would have known that this is the way in which the Ark of the Covenant gets transported. Later on, he goes back, and then he's obviously repented before the Lord. He was always quick to repent, got the right instructions, and then they bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and it's a big celebration. But always in the back of David's mind is, what was his name? Uzziah. Uzzah the Hittite. Uzzah, not the Hittite, sorry, that's the other time David messed up. Bathsheba's husband, ex-husband, murdered husband. You guys get my point that it's so important for us to know the will of God, but it's also important for us to know the ways of God. How do we know the ways of God? Through His Word. Through spending time in His presence and allowing Him to speak to us. We need to study the Word. God's given us His Word in a sense, a manual for life, but more than that, as a way to reflect his heart. You're going to be amazed at the answers for situations you find in the Word of God. We don't have an excuse to not spend time in the Word. We spend so much time doing other stuff. All we should really be doing a lot of that time is turning off the TV, turning off the radio, closing the Moles and Boone's books or whatever you're reading. Just picking up our Bibles, reading Scripture. The third thing when it comes to taking these first steps along the way to which God is calling us is to recognize His hand. That's what I had. You have this question a little bit earlier. Where's God already working in my life? Because the question shouldn't so much be, what does God want to do through me? And yes, those moments are going to be there where God says, that thing is missing and I want you to step into that void. I want you to be the difference in that. Those moments are going to be there definitely. For the largest part of the majority of our lives, it's simply going to be, God, what are you doing? How can I build into that? God, how can I do that? And maybe it's going to mean that no one's ever going to see that I'm doing it. And if you're not okay with that yet, then you need to become okay with that. Because it's not about people seeing me. God's seeing every little bit you're doing. We need to step into that and learn, trust the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to understand what is He doing. Another universal thing that God is doing. What does He want? He wants souls saved. What is one thing that we can know that God is doing and will continue to do throughout the ages? Matthew 16 tells us beautifully. I say to you, you are Peter, meaning rock. And on this rock, what is this rock? That Jesus is the Son of God, the preceding verse. I will build my church. What is the one thing that Jesus is busy doing, has started doing, and will continue to do until He comes back? Is He will build His church. In Haggai chapter 1, reading from the New Living Translation. On August 29, the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of some other guy, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says to you. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of hosts, so the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. Just incredible sharing how God feels about His house. I want to hold before us that the one thing that you can know that God is definitely, He's building His house. Read a tweet recently and paraphrasing it a little bit, but simply because I can't remember the words. If I could remember the words, I'd say it because I'm probably going to say it a lot better than I could say it now. But if you want to build something that's lasting, make sure you build what is eternal, what He's building. If you want to build in this life something of value, make sure you're building what He's building. What is He building? His church. There can be no better endeavor, doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing, whether we're the CEO of the company, or whether we're out in the sticks in a refugee camp in Somalia building His church. I loved Vanessa Huison's testimony. How many of you were there when she spoke? Most of you guys. If you weren't there, get the audio. Incredible evening. But you know what I loved about that more than anything else? A whole bunch of stuff. But one of the things that God so worked in her is her love for the church. We're in jail, but you can call it jail. We call it church. We're a bunch of believers coming together and we'd love to get out of this place, definitely. But you know, while we're here, we're building the church. And the way in which she said how God was committed to building that church, not only in their prison, but in the whole, all the prisons in the entire region. As they thought their church was shutting down, they didn't quite understand what was going on. Later on, they found out they were actually involved in God's church planting program. He wasn't shutting them down as much as he was doing exactly what he did to the early church. You don't want to go? Well, let me just have people chop off some of your heads and make you go. And when the great persecution arose, then they went preaching the gospel everywhere they went. One thing wasn't going to change, their love and their passion for the church. And as their locality changed, they simply built church in that locality. I prayed this earlier over the new members. Psalm 92, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. There's something about God's heart for his house. When we start tying into that, we start tying into his heart. We start building what he's building. Fruit starts flowing out of that. Wherever we're doing, whatever we're doing. Because you know the amazing thing about fruit? I'm still yet to see the plant that eats its own fruit. This lychee tree, it's got all of these lychees, and he's just sitting there peeling and chowing lychees all day. Why does a fruit bear, trees? Why does a tree bear fruit? For the enjoyment of others. Why should you and I bear fruit? For the enjoyment of others. What happens when others enjoy those fruit? Reproduction takes place. Seed distribution takes place. The plants come. They eat of the fruit. Plants come. I'll get this right at some stage. The birds come. They eat of the fruit. They digest the seeds. They go. They distribute the seeds. What happens? More trees, more fruit. More trees, more fruit. How are we meant to live? Bearing fruit for others to enjoy. In that, they're getting seed. In that, the seed is being planted and distributed, growing up more trees, more fruit, more trees, more fruit. That's the model that God would have for us. But where do we get planted? In his house. But with that, one of the ways in which God is moving is in his house. That's why I had you chat at the beginning a little bit earlier. In wherever you are, ask the Holy Spirit and say, God, if you had nothing to say earlier, go home and say, God, my eyes are obviously blind. Holy Spirit, help me to see, where are you working? And how can I just tap into that which you're already doing, God? How can I strengthen that? How can I pray for that? How can I get behind that which you're doing? Yes, you're building your church, which is universal for all of us. But God, in my company, what are you doing? Yes, you want to save souls. Okay, that's obvious. But in terms of what are you doing here, God? Apart from saving souls only, which is number one priority. But apart from that, God, what are you doing and how can I establish that? How can I take that further? How can I build into that? How can I partner with that? How can I contribute, put the few skills, that my little 2 cents that I have, how can I put it into that piggy bank, God, for that which you're doing? We're going to pray to that end a little bit later. Next point, but stepping and beginning to walk in this calling, because we're full of hope. We've got the hope of our calling. God's called me, but I don't have a clue to what. Where do I start? Passionate for souls. Studying his word, knowing his ways, knowing his will, knowing his ways, the way in which he wants to do it. Asking the Holy Spirit to show you his hand where he's already at work. And then avoid entanglement. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, if Scripture had said evil company corrupts good habits, that would have been enough for me. But for some reason, it's one of the few places in Scripture that preempts it with don't be deceived. In other words, this is probably an area that you would like to be deceived in often, that you will probably be deceived in, that it's easy to get deceived about. That's why he says don't be deceived about this. Bad company corrupts good habits. Make sure you have friends that are unsaved as rocks all around you. Make sure that you're in their lives. But make sure that they're not the significant people who are helping you make your decisions in your life. Big difference between the two. Massive difference. Psalm 1 speaks about that. Blessed are those who what? Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. They don't walk with sinners. They don't get involved in an advice way with unbelieving people. One of the reasons why small group is so important, especially when you're a young believer, when you move into a new environment. Make sure you surround yourself with people who are like-minded in following Christ. Whether you agree with them all the time isn't the point. At least you agree with where you're wanting to go. Rather that than go sitting at the bar asking the guy who you should marry or who you shouldn't marry. Make sure the significant people in your life are people with the same value system. Proverbs 12. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. In my years of serving the Lord, the number one cause that I've seen of people backsliding, taking significant detours in their walk with Christ, picking up the most hurts, and sadly even turning away from Christ, the number one cause for all of that, bad relationships, wrong relationships. Relationships with people who don't value Christ in the way that they value Christ. You might have picked that up earlier. God said to the kings, don't have too many wives because they're going to turn your heart away from him. Not every wife, but if you've got so many wives, the chances are at least one of them probably isn't going to be following Christ, following his ways. He's just going to turn your heart away. Ladies, you can't say this enough. You really need to pray about the men that you allow into your heart. And if they don't value Jesus more than they value you, then there's no point in even going there. I love that saying, a girl's heart should be so hidden in God that the man has to seek God to get it out of him. He has to go and fetch your heart from God. That's the type of guy that you're wanting. Guys, the flip side is true for all of us as well. Don't be entangled. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6 says. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? This goes for business relationships, all of the significant relationships in our lives. How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? What union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We need to evaluate this important. We can't be entangled. Entanglement is the single number one cause in all of my experience in talking and praying with people of keeping people out of what God is calling them to. Entangled with the wrong relationships, the wrong people. And then the real question. Once you've settled all of that, once you've settled the fact that whatever God wants to do with and through my life, it's going to involve the salvation of souls, that I need to spend time in his word to understand his ways. Once we've settled that in our hearts, once you started praying, God, show me the way in which you're working, the stuff that you're already doing, so I can tap into that. God, help me look at my relationships the way you look at my relationships. Where are the relationships that are leading me astray, that are leading me in evil paths? So that I can redefine those relationships, not necessarily cut them all off. Some of them I might have to cut off. There's some people in your life that you're better off without. And right now you're thinking you're going to lead them to Christ, and God's saying, as much as you want to, they're probably going to lead you back to the devil. You need to trust them unto God and say, God, just for a season, just until I'm secure in my faith, I need to not spend so much time with him. Or probably for a vast majority of those relationships, just spend time with them in different environments. Because the chances are that they're really great people, but the environment with which you spend time with them is not so conducive to healthy living. Rather see them for lunch than in the pub at 3 o'clock in the morning. Reevaluate the relationships and the time in which you spent that. But once you've settled all of that, then there's this beautiful question that I want you to keep asking. It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. This is King David again. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. He's a man of war, except no one wants to fight him anymore. They're all too scared of him. What does he do now? That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells inside 10 curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I need to put this disclaimer in here quickly. Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of the worst things you can do is just to follow your heart. Okay? Please don't ever follow your heart. Follow the Holy Spirit. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. However, when we have come to a place where we've allowed the Holy Spirit to breathe life in our hearts and over our hearts, when a healthy place is a place where we can begin to ask, what is in my heart? What is in your heart? What is the stuff that freaks you out the most, that irritates you the most, that gets you going the most? Because the chances are it's exactly in those areas where God wants to use you. He shaped, He formed you, He hardwired you beforehand with a predisposition towards those things because He wants you to be passionate about it, because He wants you to do something about it. Therefore, in those moments, it's important to have godly people around you so that you can say, this is what is in my heart. David had Nathan. David had a whole bunch of other stuff in his heart as well. Bathsheba was in his heart. She should never have been in his heart. If he had Nathan beforehand, and he said, Nathan, this woman is in my heart. She's married to another man. What would the prophet have said to him? Don't be stupid. We need those people in our lives as well. But here he comes and he says, David, Nathan, I know I messed up with Bathsheba, so let me just check this. This is what's in my heart. And then the prophet says, yes, that's of God. Start asking the question, what's in my heart? And then at times, take that to your small group. Take that to people around. Say, guys, this is in my heart. Do you think this is God? Sometimes they're going to say, no, don't be stupid. It's not God. Why isn't it God? Scripture says. No, I don't think it is. Don't pay too much attention to that necessarily. Don't run with it. Listen to their concerns. God, what? What is in my heart? What's sturdy? What was in David's heart? I love this. He wants to build God a house. 1 Kings 8. This is his son Solomon speaking. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. There's some stuff that God has put in your heart. It's your job to keep it in your heart. In David's context, it has to do with the house of God. We've spoken about that for all of us. That should be a part of it. But there's stuff that God's put in your heart. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to hold on to that and pray over it. He wants you to take it to your small group and say, guys, God is stirring this. This is what's in my heart for Him. How do I start taking steps? Guys, pray with me because I'm going to take a step and I'm probably going to sink because I know it's water and I can't walk on water. And the only way that I'm going to keep walking is if what happens? Jesus calls me. What did Jesus do to Peter? He called him. Peter came and he walked on the water. Keep his eyes fixed. As long as he looked at Jesus, he was walking on the water. We're going to have to start stepping out on water. We're going to have to start stepping out in faith. Stepping out based on what? We're stepping out based on what God has put in my heart. That in a council of believers have agreed that that's of God, like Nathan did with David. Philippians 2 says that it's God who makes you both willing and able to do according to His good pleasure. God makes you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. He placed the desire to do His will in your heart, and you know what? He makes you able to do it as well. He gives you the tools, everything you need. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There's some stuff that God's put in all of our hearts. I want to encourage us, start praying about it, start talking about it. For some of us, stop running away from it. Some of us are so intimidated by it. You know what we love doing? We run away. No, God, I'm not going there. God, I get too emotional about it. God, I get too upset about it. God, I'm too passionate. Well, yes, because God's put it in you. Let me just put the asterisk there and go back. It might be the devil that's put it in you and you need friends around you to pray for you to get set free from it because it might be something that's totally not of God. Let's just keep that option open. It's one of the reasons why we need to go to our small groups about it. Just because you're passionate about it doesn't mean it's of God. But when the gold starts shining, when the Holy Spirit starts illuminating the stuff that He's put in your heart to do for His kingdom, that's when we start stepping into the realm of calling, the realm of purpose, destiny, the realm of establishing that for which God has created us. So I'd like us this evening to close off perhaps a little bit different than we do often. I'd like us to close off again in the small groups that we started. I'm going to pray with that for all of us. And then I'd like you to pray for each other in those small groups. Perhaps there's one or two things that God's really spoken to you about. Perhaps you at the beginning said, guys, I don't really know what God's doing around my life. You just want the rest to pray with you. God, show them what you're doing. Perhaps you here and right now, you're just so aware of the one thing is that you need to just get your relationship with Jesus sorted out. You've heard about him, maybe came to church, whatever it may be tonight, but you're not really walking with him. Never mind doing anything, just walking with him, in relationship with him. If that's you, just tell the people in your group and say, guys, will you pray for me around that? They'd love to pray with you. Just to rededicate your life to Christ, to invite him in, to say, Jesus, I want to respond to your call upon my life to come to you. And as I come to you, lead me wherever that's going to take. I'm not so worried about that as much as I'm worried that I'm walking with you. I'd love to pray that prayer with you. And whatever else God is stirring in your heart, share it in your group. Pray together. There's something about us coming together and praying. There's something about us coming to the front and laying hands on everyone. We do that from time to time. But there's something about us just praying together as brothers and sisters, believers. I'd like us to do that together this evening. So if we could bow our heads, and I'm going to pray, and then in your small groups, you guys can chat and pray further. Father, thank you for this incredible evening. Thank you that there, in every one of our hearts right now again, is rising up a hope because you've called us, and you are calling us, Lord. Lord, we want to learn to respond in the right and appropriate way as you call us. Jesus, tonight we want to respond first of all to your invitation that you said to Peter and John and the guys at the beginning, come and I will make you. Jesus, we want to come so that you can make us, Lord. Make us whatever you desire us to be, whatever we need to be, Lord God. And Holy Spirit, come and continue to reveal to us the will and the heart and the ways of the Father. Give us a passion to see souls saved, God. Make it burn inside of us as much as it burns inside of you, that you came to save that which was lost. Jesus, open our eyes that we may see all around us where you're already working, God. Show us, God, how we can put our shoulder to that plow. Just be part of your story, what you're doing amongst the nations, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you, for every one of us, show us any areas where we may be entangled, Lord. Whether human relationships, financial relationships, business relationships. Maybe some of us, God, are even entangled by our entertainment and where we find our pleasure in, Lord. Lord, everything that will hold us back to this world and away from you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the power of the cross of Christ that smashes, Lord, every one of those chains. That Jesus, you come with your ready sword to set us free. Lord, we acknowledge that we need to step into that freedom, Lord. Holy Spirit, show us those areas so we can know what to walk away from as we walk towards you. And then, God, I pray for every heart here for a revelation and understanding of that which you've placed in our hearts, Lord. What is in our hearts? Lord, that as we begin to ask that question, that your answer rises, God, not the worldly answers, God, not the answers of fame and fortune, but the answers of godliness and purity. Righteousness and justice. Holy Spirit, that we may walk according to the ways that you have called us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to pray in your groups, and then when you're done, you're more than welcome to go. There's coffee and tea outside. If you're visiting, have some coffee and tea. Love to chat, get to know you guys a little bit better. Take the time. If you need to go, I want to ask, just tell the people in your group, sorry guys, I really need to go. Could you pray with me first? And then if you need to go, you're more than welcome.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.